So how about those that came before Christ? Did the blood the high priest sprinkled annually cover sins? And if not, how were they saved before Christ? Now this gets into a rather interesting point here. Old Testament sacrifices had no efficacy to remove sin. In other words, you taking that blood in there and sprinkling it around means absolutely nothing as far as your sin. Hebrews 9:9-10, it says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices offered cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation, until the time that Christ came and died on the Stalros as the propitiation. So these Old Testament sacrifices were metaphors for Christ. But they did nothing for sin. They did not remove your sin. They did not do anything. Your repentance for your sin and asking God forgiveness is what saved you in the Old Testament, gave you a new heart. But even then, that's because God's extending grace to you on credit. The Levitical sacrifices only reminded people their ongoing sinfulness and coming hope of redemption. Let's slide on down the page to Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 10. We're not going to read them all. For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make complete those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. And of course, he quotes out of the Old Testament when he says this. So people were saved before Christ based on the future Stalros. They were saved on credit based on the faithfulness of Christ. That Christ was going to be able to do what he said he was going to do. And Paul talks about that. Let's go back to Romans 3. It says, put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. That's the Old Testament. That's all the believers before the day of Pentecost. They were saved on credit. Yet, whether Christ died, rose, ascended into heaven, and offered his blood at the propitiation, as the propitiation, that all changed. And so, they were going to be brought into the new covenant in their own time, as God has desired. But in the past, It's not that God winked at their sin. He held them accountable for their sin. But for those who did believe, and it's by faith, always by faith, Paul's going to show us that here and on into chapter 4. It's always by faith. There's no other way for salvation. Repentance and faith. And when it happened, you were brought into that bride of Christ, that family. But you did not receive the promise of the new covenant, as we've talked about in previous lessons. And we're going to touch on that. Because now we're really talking about a tale of two covenants. And the new covenant was not hidden in the Old Testament. There were certain aspects of it that were hidden from the Old Testament, such as the church. That would be the Gentiles coming into the body of Christ. But here we have a problem now. That because most Gentiles, most of us in the Western world, have not grown up around temples and priests and animal sacrifices and all of this, we read these passages in complete ignorance of their meaning. And that's why we're going into detail on these lessons, so that when we read them in the future, we're going to have a much better understanding of what is actually occurring. So, since only the high priest could offer blood on the propitiation, how could Christ offer his blood for sin? Remember, it was the Levitical high priest. He went in the Holy of Holies once a year to offer that sacrifice, to sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, representing what was going to happen at some point in the future, and did happen in the Gospels. See, God made a covenant with the Son in eternity past before the law covenant. And one aspect of this was going to be as a priest. Let's go back to Hebrews. We're going to be doing this quite often in this study here, is going to Hebrews. Because the writer of Hebrews has profound insight under the inspiration of God, obviously, about those things that we really don't have much insight on. 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make, there's that word again, propitiation for the sins of the people. And so when God made this covenant with the Son in eternity past, and of course that was before the law covenant, it had to include the office of priest. See, he had to have some standing in order to be able to come to heaven and walk into the true Holy of Holies, which is up in heaven, and offer his blood before the Father. Only the high priest could do that. And as we've discussed, it can't be a human high priest, because we are tainted with sin and we're not getting past the cherubim. And so, this covenant between the Father and the Son out of love, not only to build the body of Christ, but also for him to be the high priest, intercessor between the Father and that bride of Christ, which was certainly well before the law covenant. But it's not the only covenant made before the law. Remember, God made a covenant with Abraham, as Messiah would need a fleshly body to be his man. Of course, we go to Hebrews chapter 2, which we hadn't left, and we come up there to verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of a fleshly body, flesh and blood, the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become the merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, make propitiation for the sins of the people. So, two different covenants, two different priesthoods. And this is one of the major points in the book of Hebrews, and explain why Christ fulfilled that role. Now, Abrahamic covenant also had two parts. When God made his covenant with Abraham, there were two peoples mentioned. And this is summarized for us in Genesis 22, starting in verse 15. And the angel of the Lord, that would be a technical term usually for Christ in a pre-theophany appearance or interaction with man. So Christ called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So this is, of course, when Abraham was offering up Isaac, and he was ready to plunge the knife, and God, Christ called from heaven and said, "Stop." And of course, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket, and Abraham prophetically told Isaac that God had provided himself as a sacrifice for sins. And that was exactly true. God provided, he was going to be the propitiation, the sacrifice for sins. But notice that how Christ has enumerated to Abraham his the two peoples that are going to flow from Abraham's loins. One is going to be as the stars of heaven, and the other is the sand that is on the seashore. In other words, the people are going to be numerous. And yet the ones on the earth, as the dust of the earth, or as the sand on the seashore, these are going to be the fleshly Jews, the false Jews. These are the ones who will reject God, who will reject Christ, who will stay lost in their sin. And these are the ones that today, even today, when they reject God, and they die in that rejection of God, are going to Sheol. Genesis 13, starting verse 14, the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can be counted." So this is part of the land covenant that God made with Abraham, that he was going to give him a land. And that is not the land. The Israel that's in the land today is not what is in view here. That is not of God's doing at all. That is of Satan's doing. In other words, it was brought in into effect via manipulation and threats and bribes and stuff. And Zionists are not, they're basically socialist atheists. Proud of it. So, that is not the godly recall of Israel that's in the scripture. And we should not become entangled in all of that mythology and ignorance. We should just see them as people who need salvation like any other people. Because all people who are lost need salvation. No matter what their culture or beliefs or religion is, all need to hear the word of God. So these people of the dust of the earth, or as the sand on the seashore, are thus unearthly people, they're fleshly people, they never change out of that. But people who are as numerous as the stars, these are all saved in grace. Of course, that imagery comes from Genesis 15, verses 5 through 6. So, let's look on the slide as we compare the two peoples of Abraham. The earthly people on the left, the heavenly people on the right, and the dust of the earth and the sands of the seashore, like I said, and the heavenly people, the stars of the heavens, which means not of the earth. The earthly people points to Jews and land, while the heavenly people points to the new covenant. And we're going to show you that here in a moment. The earthly people are limited as earth has an ending. This whole creation that you see about you right now will end. It's temporary, just like the law was temporary. But the heavenly people unlimited and enduring, because heaven lasts for eternity. And Christ, who is our high priest, lasts for eternity. Earthly people composed of false Jews, as true Jews convert to life. Every person who gets saved in the dispensation of first fruits joins the church. I mean, Paul was a devout, dedicated Jew, and yet he founded more churches than anybody else in the New Testament, the book of Acts. Church. That's why he said, I'm a man born out of time. Because I am in the church age, as others are called this dispensation. Whereas the heavenly people are composed of Jews and Gentiles saved in Christ. The metaphor of Jerusalem. For this, we'll have to go to Galatians chapter 4. And we're not going to read this whole passage, but it starts in verse 21 and goes all the way down to verse 31. Here, Paul is using the two Jerusalems as a metaphor, as he's also using Sarah and Hagar as metaphors. And of course, he's doing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God breathed out. And so this is from the very mouth of God, obviously. It says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be a metaphor. Often, many of the English Bibles will say, this may be interpreted allegorically. But the Greek cannot be translated into that word allegory. It actually means to, it's allegorio. And alle is same as to compare. And so,
it's almost like a parable. We would say a metaphor, but really, it's like many of the parables that Christ used in his teaching.
It was similar to things that people could relate to and could know about, but it taught them great spiritual truths. And that's what's going on here. The two Jerusalems and Sarah and Hagar are not, we're not interpreting them allegorically. We're not providing or giving them artificial, non-biblical meanings and drawing great spiritual truths that are hidden from people. But instead, we're saying that the two Jerusalems and the two women are metaphors. And so with Hagar, who's representing the earthly Jerusalem, that is a metaphor for the fleshly Jews, the false Jews, those who hate Christ. Whereas Sarah, who received Isaac as a free woman and as promise, because she was very old, she was never going to conceive on her own, it was the promise of God that brought Isaac forth. And she represents the heavenly Jerusalem. And so, all those who were born in the flesh are slaves to the flesh. Now, that was all of us. Everybody's born that way. But Hagar and the earthly Jerusalem represent the law, and they're slaves to sin. And when they're cast out, they'll be cast out forever. But Isaac was the son of a free woman, as promised, represents the new covenant, and shall be loved forever. And so we see here that throughout the scriptures, there has always been this duality. But what scripture, Old Testament teaches by concrete examples, New Testament teaches by conceptual precepts. And we combine the two, we understand the Old Testament fuller than if we just read the Old Testament and ignored the New Testament. And certainly, you're going to be able to apply the concepts in the New Testament more clearly if you see their examples in the Old Testament, which is exactly what Paul does all the time. So if you're just a New Testament Christian, you're basically saying, I am ignorant and proud of it. And when the Jews and others who say, well, we're only Old Testament, New Testament is not valid. Well, guess what? They lost their shot at eternal life in heaven, or in the new heavens and earth, because you cannot get to salvation apart from the New Testament. And ever since the Stavros. Now, every covenant needs two things: death and an oath by one greater than oneself. We're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 16. For where a will or covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a covenant will take place, or a covenant takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And we talk about when God could swear by no one greater than himself. He swore by himself and his character, that his character was immutable, that it was unchanging, that he is the same today and yesterday and tomorrow. So if Christ offered himself in heaven, he performed a priestly function. Then he must also be a high priest. So you cannot offer anything except through the right office. So for the fleshly, earthly Jerusalem, tabernacle, it was the Aaronic Levitical priesthood. But Christ was not of that priesthood. He was from the tribe of Judah. And there is no earthly or fleshly priesthood mentioned at all in Scripture out of Judah. But there is another priesthood mentioned. And we'll talk about him in a moment. So the law could covenant is except with the blood of animals and earthly dwellings. Temporary. And we see that in Exodus 24 verses 3 through 8. Now, if we go to Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 13. For God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. So that's where God made that oath with Abraham in Genesis 15. He put Abraham to sleep. Abraham was not a part of that covenant. He was asleep. He didn't pass down between the animals with God, but God passed down between the animals as a smoking lamp. And thus, that covenant was ratified. And because the old covenant, the law covenant, was inaugurated with blood, the new covenant also has to be inaugurated with blood. Remember, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Sin has to be dealt with. So what kind of priest was Christ? If he wasn't from the tribe of Levi and of the heritage of Aaron, and he wasn't, and Judas certainly has no mention of being a priest, what kind of a priest was he? Where did that come from? Well, it comes from Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of Most High God. And he blessed him, meaning to Abraham, and said, blessed by Abraham, by God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God, Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him tithes, the tenth of everything. So Abraham and his servants had just conquered, and the kings who had kidnapped Lot and people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other five cities. And Abraham defeated them and got the people back and was bringing the booty back. And he's going to meet the king of Sodom, who's going to try and bribe him. But before he meets him, he meets the king of Salem, the king of peace. Melchizedek, Melech, in Hebrew is king. Zenach is peace. And so, king of Shalom, or king of peace. And it lets us know that there was a system in place for keeping knowledge of God alive before the law covenant, and though it was probably within the family of the Shemites, it was not obviously from the tribe of Abraham. Because Abraham is from Ur of the Chaldees, Babylon area, way down. 500 miles away, in fact. Melchizedek has, he's in Shalom, which today we would call Harushalom or Jerusalem. This is the first mention of it, I believe, in the Bible. And he brings out bread and wine, which for Christians that should be thinking of the communion or the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, whatever label you put on it. But notice it says he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, in those days before you had all the other sacrifices thrown in that the law threw in, you had basically the ascending sacrifice, the Holim. Oftentimes mistranslated as burnt sacrifice. So he was going to be this king, this priest, like Melchizedek. Now that we've seen these, we have to go back to Hebrews again, chapter 7, verse 15. This becomes more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And I want us to stop for a moment before we become confused. Many say that Melchizedek was Christ in the Old Testament, but it doesn't say that. Christ would not have been called the King of Shalom, King of the city, whatever size it was, because that was not the kingship through which he was going to come through. As the son of David, he's legitimate heir to the throne of David, legal rule over Israel. And through all that Israel conquers, over the world, he has legal right to rule. As a previous king of anything, he'd be a usurper. And so, and like it says here in Hebrews, another priest arises in the likeness. That means like a living metaphor. Because we have no details of Melchizedek. They don't give his lineage, they don't give his genealogy, no, so father, mother, no history, we don't know where he came from, we don't know what happens to him afterwards, and that's why they make the statement here, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And notice that Melchizedek's priesthood precedes the Levitical priesthood, and not only that, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek so that Aaron, high priest, the first high priest under the Levitical priesthood, also paid tithes through Abraham. Because whatever the father does at some point in time, everybody else is responsible for. That's how they think in the Oriental mindset. And so the Melchizedekal
priesthood preceded the Levitical priesthood. Thus, Christ could be a priest after the order, after the type of Melchizedek, and he has no need for succession because he is eternal. He lives forever. Levitical priesthood was of men who died, which is why it's called, for on the one hand, the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, because they were sinners who died. And their offerings and sacrifices did not mitigate sin. So God exercises divine forbearance, as we've already discussed, with all who were saved before Christ. They would be saved by faith, but would not receive the new covenant since it had not been purchased yet. Of course, we see that in Hebrews 11, 13 through 60, which we've talked about several times in the past already. The law covenant was designed to teach people their sinfulness so that, like David, they would recognize their need for something other than sacrifices to deal with sin. Of course, David talked about this in Psalm 51:16-17, when he recognized the blood of bulls and goats not going to accomplish anything having to do with sin. Because he'd probably been slaughtering those animals left and right since Bathsheba. But it was not until he admitted and repented before the people, before God, that he knew he obtained forgiveness. And thus, Christ's death satisfied God's wrath for sin. He is the justifier of all who believe on him in faith, because he is the essence of God's righteousness revealed by his resurrection. And we've already talked about that. He justifies all who believe on him, so they, we, have peace with God eternally. And since he lives forever, our salvation lasts forever based on his one sacrifice rather than the annual sacrifices which do nothing for sin. Thus, in closing, Christ as propitiation. Christ was the propitiation. He was both the sacrifice and the high priest offering himself at the mercy seat. The mercy seat, which is, of course, propitiation, was guarded by the two cherubim to uphold the righteousness of God. When coming to God, had to be devoid of sin or face the cherubim, who will not allow sin in God's presence. We can face them and the Father as we are covered by Christ's righteousness. Thus, we are hidden in Christ. That's why you have to be poor in spirit, humble, meek, hunger and thirst after righteousness. Because we're none of those things without the Christ. And we're only those things because of Christ. And because he clothes us with his righteousness. Remember, he died for sin. We didn't. It had been worthless for us to die for sin. I want to reinforce that the law covenant was always a temporary covenant. It was a parenthesis within the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is still in force today. The function was to show to all people the utter futility of obtaining righteousness by the flesh. Why? Because you're already born in sin. You already have that sin nature from the moment of your conception. And it taints everything. Thus, nothing that you could do would ever be righteous. And just keeping rules doesn't do away with the wrong that you've done. You have to mitigate or erase or atone for the sin. And keeping the rules does nothing for that. In fact, you can't do it because of your sin nature. So the priesthood, a fleshly man who sinned before the people, teaching them to sin and despise God. See, that was the problem with the Aaronic priesthood, is that
they really hated God. Even when they came back from the Babylonian captivity, and Malachi just tells them right to their face in chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, that you guys hate God. You're supposed to be teaching the people, and yet you despise God, and the only thing you're teaching them is how to hate God. Keeping the law evoked fleshly pride, and it lacks mercy and results in death. That if you're keeping the law, then the law has failed you. Yet you're not keeping the law. Instead, you're hiding the truth from yourself. So in essence, the law is righteous and good and just. It has not failed you, but you have failed yourself. Lawkeeper, hate those who live by faith. Because our testimony illustrates the lie that they live. And thus, as we looked at in Romans chapter 2, the first part of the chapter, they want to kill us, to get away from that. Now God made a permanent covenant with the Son in eternity past to give him a bride as a token of the Father's love, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven in Revelations 21, 1 through 4. The Abrahamic covenant came before the law and faith, the new covenant ratified by the blood of Christ. As Christ lives eternally, his priesthood and salvation are eternal. And to that we can only say, Amen. So we're saved by grace, but are you living by law? This model reflects the strength of the flesh to corrupt the gracious gospel. The flesh tends to revert to pietistic rules of works. And societies are law-based, promoting their own self-righteousness. And you see this time after time, both down through history and today even. Each side of a conflict are self-righteously coloring themselves. And it's not that they're deluded or lying. That's what government does. You're living by works. You're living by law. Thus, you're demonstrating before the world your own self-righteousness. But it's as you define righteousness, and so your definition of self-righteousness, Islam, is going to be different from the Pharisaical Judaism of today, and their version of self-righteousness is going to be different from America's view of self-righteousness, godly or something or other, and so on and so forth. And Christendom reflects this tendency also. I mean, the Catholic Church for millennia and more tried to baptize and usher in believers with the sword of conquering. And Protestant denominations have done the same thing, allying themselves with nation states to become the only faith, the only religion in the country, is just a way of using legalism for self-justification, but not for salvation. And unfortunately, Christians tend to slip back into a works mentality as it appeals to fleshly pride. It's the bane of all peoples. We have done nothing, lest we should boast. It is all of God. It is all of Christ. And that's the way it's supposed to be. I do not want to have to stand before the Father under the gaze of the cherubim in my righteousness, because there ain't none. I'm just terrified if I had to do that. But being clothed in Christ's righteousness, we can go boldly in there. Not self-pride get in their face, respectfully, boldly. because through Christ, we have a right to be there, but only through Christ.